Well, good morning. It's my privilege to bring the word this morning. As Tim's already mentioned, we'll be reading from Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. To all the congregation of Israel, and on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbour shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of the raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its heads with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I'll pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt. Both man and beast, and all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you for a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your house. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike it. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. And when you have come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all here this morning. And a very happy Mother's Day to all the mums here today as well. We've actually printed on the back of this morning's bulletin a Mother's Day prayer that you might want to reflect on today as we consider what Mother's Day is and what it means. And I also say as well, if you're a Grace Community Group leader and you do not have a copy of our training material, The Small Group in the Vine, I received some more copies this morning. So if you don't have one of these, I'm going to leave the pile on the table. Grace Community Group leaders and assistant leaders, please come grab one so you can follow along the training material with us. All right, please do have a Bible open at Exodus chapter 12. It's also there in your service outlines. I'm going to pray, and then we will get into God's word together. Let's pray. O God, our helper, by your Holy Spirit, please open our hearts and our minds this morning, so that as the scriptures are read and as your word is proclaimed, we might be led into your truth and taught your will for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, our sermon and study series this term is all about seeing that the whole Bible is, in fact, one story with the Lord Jesus Christ at its center. And we've seen that that is actually true from its earliest pages. So Jesus said to his disciples in Luke chapter 24, after he was raised from the dead, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Jesus said, that's what the Bible is about. Now, a few weeks ago, I traveled down to Canberra. I was preaching at our sister church as they welcomed a new pastor. And when I arrived on the Saturday, I had some time to kill on the Saturday afternoon, and so my host decided to take me down to the National Museum of Australia. Problem was, it was 4:30 in the afternoon, and the museum closed at 5. So not a lot of time to see things. Certainly wasn't time to see everything that was on offer. But a very helpful guide said to us, look, if you've only got 30 minutes, you should head into the Landmarks exhibition. And there you can see a bunch of themes, in fact, 10 themes, about Australia's past. And there's a little photograph of the inside of the Landmarks exhibition. So it's got all sorts of interesting themes that kind of take this broad sweep of Australia's history. It's got exhibits like William John Will's pocket watch. It's got the top of a windmill from Kenya's station in central Queensland. You can see at the back there. It's got Farlap's heart. It's got an anchor from Matthew Flinders' ship, which you can see in the foreground. It's got a 1946 Holden Prototype 1 and a 41-kilogram world record fleece from Chris the Merino Sheep. Lots of interesting things, all there to remind Australians who we are and where we've come from. Now, the Bible is a very big book, and unfortunately we can't cover it all thoroughly in a few sermons, 30-minute sermons on Sunday mornings. So what we're doing this term is we're taking a broad sweep through the major landmark passages of the Bible to see that what Jesus says about himself in God's word is actually true. So we started in Genesis chapter 3, which is a landmark passage where the theme of human sin and separation from God is introduced. It's introduced into God's perfect world as people sin. But we also have the theme of a God-provided serpent crusher being introduced, one who would come as a descendant of Eve to defeat sin and death by defeating Satan. In Genesis 12, that was a landmark passage that introduced the theme of the pattern of God's promises, his people in his place under his rule and blessing. And then finally, we covered the landmark passage of Genesis 22, the almost sacrifice of Isaac, where to bring about the fulfillment of God's promises, a ram was sacrificed in the place of Isaac. And so the theme of a substitute sacrifice is introduced there. Exodus 12 that we've read this morning must surely also be one of those landmark passages, the beginning of the Passover and the rescue of God's people from Egypt. Now, we've jumped forward almost 40 chapters from where we were last week in Genesis chapter 22. And the good question is, how did we actually get from Abraham to Moses and the nation of Israel being slaves in Egypt in the first place? What's happened? Well, here's the story so far. And you've got a little outline there on your on the order of service. You can make notes there or follow along as you'd like. Well, remember God's promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. We spoke about that last week. He said he would make Abraham's descendants into a great nation, that they would have a land of their own, and that they would be a blessing to the world, a channel of God's blessing to the world. Well, that promise is being gradually worked out through the second half of Genesis, through Abraham's family. So Abraham has a son called Isaac. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob deceptively receives the birthright and becomes heir of God's promises. That's Genesis 27. But even so, Jacob's right to the promises is confirmed by God in Genesis 35, and he is renamed Israel. Very important. And Israel has 12 sons who become the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. So that's Reuben and Levi and Simeon and Judah and all the rest. Now, but one of these sons, one of Jacob's sons, his life takes a tragic and unexpected detour. Joseph, who was Jacob's favorite son, he falls out with his brothers over some dreams he has. You might remember the story. He's sold as a slave to Egypt, and they take his wonderful technicolor coat, they smear it with goat's blood and give it to his father and say, no, he's dead. But the rest of Genesis is then all about how Joseph rises from being first a servant, then a prisoner, to being second in command over the whole of the kingdom under Pharaoh in Egypt. And because he's there from that position of power, Joseph is able to bring his family to Egypt as well. He rescues them from the famine in Canaan. He reconciles with them, and they then live in Egypt. And so Genesis ends with God's people living, yes, in Egypt. But listen then to how the second book of the Bible, to how Exodus begins. So this is Exodus chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now, what do we see here? Well, we see God's promise to Abraham coming about. We actually see Abraham's descendants becoming a great nation, just as God promised they would. The problem is, they're not in the land that God promised them. So it's a great nation, not in the promised land. And this is really what Exodus is focused on, the nation going into the land that God promised. And so as Exodus begins, we're told that a Pharaoh rises to power in Egypt. He's never heard of Joseph, and he is getting a little nervous about this rapidly expanding Hebrew people in his kingdom. And so he makes them slaves to build major infrastructure projects, and he treats them cruelly. He oppresses them, makes life hard for them. But this shouldn't surprise us. If we've been reading God's word carefully up until this point, we'll remember in Genesis 15, God spoke to Abraham to confirm the promises again while Abraham was living in Canaan. And God said to Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 13 and 14, "Know then for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land not their own. And they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. That does not sound healthy. Thank you, Ken. Notice that they will be afflicted there for 400 years. But God says, I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterwards, they shall come out with great possessions. If you're going to underline a verse in your Bible, underline that one. Genesis 15, 13, and 14. And so God raises up Moses then to be the man to lead the rescue of his people. And through 9 terrible plagues, he shows that he is God. God shows his powerful judgment on Egypt and their ruler and their gods. But Pharaoh's heart, of course, is hard, and he doesn't let God's people go. Now in Exodus 12, we come to the 10th and final plague, the death of the firstborn. And the writer tells us in verse 40 and 41 of the chapter that it's been 430 years since Israel arrived in Egypt, which should remind us of God's promise to Abraham. In other words, it's time. So we're going to focus on the Passover this morning. That's what Exodus chapter 12 is really about. And there's a lot we could say about the Passover today. There's a lot of symbolism here. I'd really encourage you to grab a good commentary or a study Bible, work your way through this chapter, and you'll see all the different connections and symbols and parallels that are going on. But we're going to cover the Passover in Exodus 12 under three headings today. We're going to look at its context, kind of where it happens. We're going to look at its meaning, what it's all about, and then we're going to look at its purpose, what it's for. So number one, let's look at the context of the Passover. We've had 9 plagues by the time we get to Exodus 12. There's been the river of blood, we've had the frogs, we've had the flies, we've had the hail, we've had the boils, we've had the darkness, etc., etc. And each time, Moses has asked Pharaoh to let God's people go so that they can worship him at the mountain. But each time, Pharaoh's heart has been hard. He said, no, I'm not going to let your people go. And so at the beginning of chapter 11, where the Passover story really starts, Moses says, or God says to Moses, yet one plague more will I bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. That's Exodus 11, verse 1. And so at the outset, God says this plague is going to be different to the previous plagues, the previous 9. This time, Pharaoh will let God's people go. And the outcome, then, of this plague is actually confirmed before it's even begun. And God promises that this plague, the death of the firstborn, will be a judgment against Egypt. I'd like you to have a look with me at verse 12 of chapter 12 that we read earlier. In verse 12, God says this, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." So there's another reason why this plague is different. This plague is different because it's not happening through Moses raising up his staff or raising his hand. No, no, this time God himself is going to turn up and he's going to work. He's going to walk through Egypt and bring about this judgment. But you also notice that the Lord is judging the gods of Egypt. He's saying, I am the Lord, and I'm going to bring judgment on these false gods. He's showing that he alone is the true God. And you know, this goes some way to explaining the timing of the plague, it being at night, and why all the firstborn animals died. Didn't you find that was a little bit weird? I mean, what did they do? But there have been a few documentaries on ancient Egypt on SBS lately. I enjoy watching those sorts of things. Anyone else? Ancient Egypt documentaries? Yeah, there's a few. Good on you. One thing you notice is that the ancient Egyptians always used to depict their gods with the bodies of people and the heads of animals. So for God to kill all the firstborn animals, it was a judgment on all the animal gods of Egypt, saying your gods are powerless. Also, nighttime was the time that the Egyptians believed that the sun god, Ra, that he departed for the underworld. And so Egypt was left exposed. And so God exploits this belief and shows that Ra is powerless against the true God. That's why it happens at night. And so from what we read, the Lord is proving that he is God. And also from what we pick up in Exodus 12, this plague wasn't limited to the Egyptians either. It appears that the danger of this plague was as real for the Israelites as it was for the Egyptians. This is not like the darkness or the hail where the land of Goshen, where Israel lived, was spared. No, this time the plague would be across the whole land. So one commentator makes a great point when he says, this intervention changed the whole situation. For when the Lord entered Egypt as absolute Lord and judge, Israel's problem was no longer how to escape Pharaoh, but how to be safe before such a God. And so this is the context into which God commands the Passover meal. The context is God's judgment on those who reject and oppose him. Remember that. This is where the Passover finds itself. God is about to judge. And so we have the Passover. Well, let's look next at the meaning of the Passover. And God is very specific about the details of the Passover. The timing is important to the hour. The quality of the lamb is important. How they're to cook it is important. It's got to be a lamb barbecue. What they do with the blood is important. What they do with the leftovers is important. In fact, what they're wearing when they eat is important. And what they don't have or what they have in the pantry is important as well. That's the leaven or the yeast is to be thrown out. No yeast, no leaven in the house. All these details are very important for one particular reason. There would be death in each and every house in Egypt that night. Even in the houses of the Israelites, the plague of death would touch each and every Israelite house too. The Israelites, remember, were no better than the Egyptians. Ever since Genesis 3, everyone alike is under the curse of sin and death. Their firstborn sons were at risk for their lives too. And the only way to avoid God's judgment and to keep their sons safe was to do exactly what God told them to do. And the sign that a household was trusting the Lord was that the blood of a perfect lamb was on their doorposts. So look at verse 13 with me. God says, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And you see, the blood then was a sign that inside that house, everything had been done that the Lord commanded. And that an acceptable death had already occurred in that house. That's what happened when the perfect lamb had been slaughtered. And so God says, if that's the case, no plague will befall you. They would be safe. They would be safe from God. But we have to remember that the Passover and the Exodus itself, it required a response of faith. God's people actually had to do what God said, and they had to trust that what God said would happen would actually happen. They had to trust that God would keep his promises. And of course, this becomes the background to all the Old Testament law. All this killing of animals was to turn away the judgment of God on sin. And so here they had to paint the blood on the doorposts as a sign that they were trusting God. And then they had to sit at the table dressed and ready to leave, because they trusted that the sign would achieve what it was meant to achieve, their liberation from slavery. You know, when I went to Canberra, I booked and caught a shuttle bus from Bunjum down to Brisbane. And when I booked, I got an email saying what time the bus would be there to pick me up, and I had to be ready. And so I didn't just book and pay for the bus and then, on the morning wait in bed until I heard a doorbell. I stood on my driveway at 9:05, dressed in my right mind and with my bags packed, ready to go. What good would it have been, do you think, if God's people had had their roast lamb dinner, painted the blood on the doorposts, and then put on their PJs and went to bed? Not entirely convinced that they were leaving Egypt in the morning. No, they had to respond in total faith. We learned a bit about total faith last week with Abraham. They had to follow God's instructions to the letter in anticipation that God's promises were certainly going to achieve their freedom. Now, the unleavened bread stands out also as something that needs a bit of explanation. What does it mean? It becomes really important when they have to remember the feast later. It becomes the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What's it about? Well, if you've ever made bread with yeast or with leaven, you know that it takes time to rise. You have to wait for it. But a flat bread, something made without yeast, can be made really quickly. And as verse 11 says, it can be eaten in haste. Bread made with yeast would have made them have to hang back in Egypt waiting for it to rise. Unleavened bread was fast food for those who were ready to go where God was taking them. It's the difference between sitting down for a three-course meal and having drive-through Maccas on the bonnet of your car. And so they were ready to go where God was taking them. So, just summarizing again, the context of the Passover was God's judgment on those who rejected and opposed him. and its meaning was the way to be kept safe from God's judgment through the sacrifice of another, as well as the means to achieve freedom from slavery. And it was to be responded to in faith, actively trusting and ready for God to keep his word. So that's the context, that's the meaning. Let's look at the purpose. Because finally we get to the purpose of the Passover meal. Remember, this meal wasn't just a once-off. It was something that was begun in Exodus chapter 12 and was to be continued for generations, forever. The original Passover took place at a very special time in Israel's history, and it was to be repeated at every new year. Now, we've just commemorated Anzac Day. There was an original Anzac Day, 25th of April, 1915, the Gallipoli landings. But every year, we continue to repeat dawn services to remember that event, amongst other things. And so, in a similar way, Israel had to repeat the Passover every year to remember what God did when his judgment passed over them and he rescued them from slavery. So, verse 14, he says, "This day shall be for you a memorial day. You shall keep it as a fast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." And jumping down to verse 24, "You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he's promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" You see, they were to remember the Passover because it was crucial to who Israel was as a people. Their identity was the rescued and redeemed people of God. And so they were to reenact the Passover rituals annually to help them remember. It was crucial that they never forgot who they were. And you know what's very interesting, though, is that it's the unleavened bread rather than the lamb that becomes the focal point of the ongoing celebration. Did you see that in the middle of our text today? You know, wouldn't it make more sense to call it the Feast of the Lamb instead of the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Well, remember that the lambs were killed at the Exodus, and what that achieved was a once-off result. Even though roast lamb was an important part of the ongoing Passover meal, Israel did not have to re-sacrifice a lamb each time they celebrate the Passover to turn away God's judgment and rescue them from slavery in Egypt. They were already out of Egypt. It was already done. But there's another reason why the unleavened bread is important. And it's because of what it signified. Remember, we said that the unleavened bread was fast food for those who were ready to go where God was taking them. And so getting rid of the yeast, the leaven, was a way of symbolically cutting ties with everything that held them back in the land of slavery. And it was so important, we're told, that you could be cut off from Israel if you had any yeast in your house over that week, verse 15 and verse 20. And so it became an annual reminder, not just that you have been rescued, but that you're to live as rescued people, not people who are still slaves. It was a serious reminder to face in the right direction, not backwards, but forwards. So the context for the Passover, as we've discovered, is God's judgment on sin. Its meaning is that a substitute sacrifice accepted in faith can turn away God's judgment and bring freedom from slavery. And its purpose, as it was remembered year after year, was to remind God's people who they were, the rescued and redeemed people of God, and remind them to live that way, not holding on to the people to what they once were. Well, we're not Old Testament Israelites. We don't celebrate the Passover. So what does this mean for us? Well, a whole lot, actually. Because if we remember Jesus' words to his disciples in Luke 24, that everything written about him in the Old Testament must be fulfilled, and that means the Passover is actually about Jesus. It was no accident that Jesus went to Jerusalem for the last time at the Passover. And it was no coincidence either that Jesus established the Lord's Supper at the Passover meal that he ate with his disciples in the upper room before he went to the cross. Passover is the context for Jesus' death. And you see, even though the Exodus was the supreme rescue of the Old Testament, it was still just a shadow of what was to come. It was there to help us understand what Jesus was about to do on the cross. Because the context of the cross is judgment on our sin. And the meaning of the cross is that a substitute sacrifice accepted in faith will both turn away God's judgment and free us from slavery. Of course, its purpose in that sense goes together with it because it's a one-off event. So I've got to ask you today, are you trusting in Jesus' sacrifice in your place to turn away God's judgment on your sin, to free you from slavery? Or in Exodus 12 terms, when God looks at you, does he see the blood of Christ on the doorposts of your life? If you've yet to put your trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin and live free, well, maybe today would be a good day to do something about that. Talk to a Christian friend. You're welcome to chat to Tim or myself after the service. In fact, if you come chat to me, I've got a little booklet I love to give you which explains who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what it means to respond to him. I'd love to pray with you. I'd love to answer any questions you have and help you on your journey. You can also get in touch with us at the church during the week if that's more convenient for you. But is the blood of Jesus, when God looks at you, does he see the blood of Jesus on the doorposts of your life? It's a very important question. But the Exodus Passover also teaches us something very important for life following Jesus. I'd like to flip over to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You've got a Bible. It'd be great if you could do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Because here the Bible describes a very important connection between the Passover and life following Jesus. I'd like you to listen to how the Bible describes the connection between the Passover and remembering what Jesus has done for us. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. See, Paul is writing here to Christians, people who had been set free from sin through Christ's death on the cross in their place, but their behavior didn't match who they claimed to be. And so Paul has to remind them that Christ has died for them, that the Passover lamb was sacrificed to turn away God's anger at their sin and set them free from slavery to sin. Just like the Israelites needed reminding that the Passover lamb had been sacrificed to turn away God's judgment from them and redeem them from slavery when they were in Egypt. And as a consequence, Paul reminds them that if Christ has been sacrificed for them, they need to constantly be getting rid of those old things which belong to their life of slavery. Getting rid of the yeast, which isn't at all about baking ingredients, it's about sin. And you know, the same goes for us. If we know that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, are we reminding ourselves as often as we can who we are because of that? What that has achieved for us, that we are rescued, that God's judgment has been turned away from us. Of course, this takes a special significance when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. That's what Jesus brought in to supersede the Old Covenant Passover. But we only take the Lord's Supper here once a month at Grace. I think we've got to remind ourselves of who we are more often than that. Are you reminding yourself that Christ, your Passover lamb, has been sacrificed? It's got to be a daily thing, a moment-by-moment thing, because whatever else the world tells you about who you are, whatever you tell yourself about your identity, if you've painted the doorposts of your life with the blood of Jesus, then you are his. You belong to him. God has turned his judgment away from you and onto Jesus. That is your identity. And trusting Jesus for our redemption goes hand in hand with living ready for where God is taking us. Not looking backwards, but looking forwards. Not living like slaves to sin, but living like those who've been set free to worship God. Are you getting rid of the things in your life that belong to the old life of slavery? The things in your life that are holding you back, that are causing you to hang back in that old life of slavery? Are you cutting ties with the things that keep you in the world? Are you dressed, packed, and ready for heaven? Of course, as Australians, we have museum exhibits and we have Anzac Day to remind us where we've come from and who we are. God's people in the Old Testament had the Passover to remind them of where they've come from and who they are. Friends, we have the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ to remind us who we are, where we've come from, and where we're going. We're the rescued and redeemed people of God forever, and we're called to live like it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for these reminders in your word of what you've done for us at the cross. Father, we thank you that even in the Old Testament, we see echoes of your great plan of salvation, that it's all working towards that hill outside Jerusalem, where your son died. Father, we pray this morning that you would give us a fresh appreciation of what you achieved at the cross. Lord, help us to remember who we are and to live like it. Let us throw out of our lives those things which belong to our life of slavery and live with our future in mind, a future of wonderful glory in your presence forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we move towards the end of our service, we're going to stand together.